Us forward. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, and I tell you what, these are small books: 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, just a few chapters, 5 chapters, and 2 John 1 chapter, 3 John 1 chapter, but they are jam-packed with content. And the fellow that God used to pen these words and to record them, the Apostle John, we know about him. He was one of the two brothers Jesus called the sons of thunder. They were ready to call down fire on folks who weren't on board with them. And Jesus said, hold on there, boys. but he, in the later years of his life, was known as the Apostle of Love. And he writes a lot about it. And you will see it in the weeks ahead. It's going to be a constant theme. John would write to a group of believers. They believe he wrote this in the city of Ephesus. He ministered in Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. And they think was written before he wrote the Revelation, the book of the Revelation. And he was an aged man. They believe he really was ministered in a number of churches in Asia Minor. In fact, the book of Revelation, he writes to 7 distinct churches in that region. And he has in writing, you can see the kind of the attitude of a spiritual father. He's writing to encourage believers. He's writing to confront false teaching, which the early church had already had some of that roll into it. In the weeks ahead, we're going to look at the topic called Gnosticism, which was a philosophy that went back thousands of years earlier to some of the well-known Greek philosophers, but continued on in various forms and, in fact, impacted the early church. And both Paul and John wrote to counteract this false teaching called Gnosticism. But there is a theme that runs through that, these books, and that is love for God and love for others. And so I'll tell you, in our lives, there's a lot of things that are important, but love is up there at the top, isn't it? To know that we are loved and to have the capacity to be able to love. And above all things, to know that God loves us, his disposition towards us. Look, he knows what we are, doesn't he? We're not fooling him, but he still chooses to love us and to provide for us, and we're grateful for that. Let's bow our heads, and we're going to get started here today and from 1 John chapter 2. Father, thank you for this beautiful day, and thank you for strength and health to be able to be here, and Lord, the capacity to hear, to think, to see. Lord, these are great gifts, and help us to truly be grateful. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which gives us knowledge of you, knowledge of your heart, what you want done, what is important to you. And help us, Lord, to tune our own hearts and our lives to what you've got to say. We recognize that we fail at it. Lord, help us not to grow discouraged, but help us to be challenged and motivated in this journey with you. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we said last time that we began this study that John might have been the only surviving apostle at this time this was written. We said he was older now, a respected leader of the churches in Asia Minor. And as you read these verses from these books, you get the feeling that it seems like he might be thinking he's running out of time. There's an urgency to the way he writes. In fact, he doesn't waste a lot of words. He gets straight to the point. And I'm going to ask if you would, Zabenzi, are you able to pull up our verses today? Good. All right. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. We began really last week, and it just is John jumping right in and writing to these believers. And he says, this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. He gets straight to the point, and he says this, that God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Everything about God is right on the money, and it's good. And it says, in him there's no darkness at all. But then he goes beyond that, and he says, look at verse 6, if you could bring that up, please. Zabenzi, we go to verse 6. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. So John writes and says, look, God is light. Everything about him is good. And we would know the converse of that, that anything that is wrong is considered spiritual darkness. It's sin. It's not good for us. It's not good for the people we love. It's not the will of God. But he's saying, in essence, that profession with no practice is not what God wants to see. And that is a challenge for those people that John was writing to, but a challenge for us as well. He's saying we shouldn't claim to have fellowship with God and then continue to live in evil and in rebellion towards God. He goes on to write, and he encourages them. Look in verse 9, if you could pull that up, Zabenzi, as well. Chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. He encourages those believers to neither attempt to hide or to deny their sin, but to humbly confess them to God. And the word confess means to say along with God. To say along with God means that we are agreeing with what God is saying. In the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, is a similar verse. Proverbs 28, verse 13. No need to turn there, Zabenzi, but I'm going to read it for you. If you're taking notes, you want to write it down. People who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they will receive mercy. And I don't have this in my notes, but I it's an interesting observation. I've brought it out before, and I've seen it in our own culture. When our leaders, whether they're politicians or preachers, ministers, or governmental leaders, if they are caught in doing something wrong, if they will just come clean and be honest and say, I was wrong, I have seen the American people be very, very forgiving, haven't you? But I've seen also when somebody is caught in something and they refuse to acknowledge it, that the American public brings out the big guns. They're ready to go after it. And it's something I think about humanity, and I think it's one of those many lines that point to the fact that we are created in the image of God. That God says, look, if you will confess your wrongs, how would we get to the place where we can say, I'm never wrong? In fact, John writes and says, if you say you have no sin, in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you're fooling yourself. In verse 10, it says, if we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar. So he says, it's best just to get it on the table and say, God, I agree with you. This is wrong. And you know, it's interesting. You ever heard that saying, confession is good for the soul? Anybody ever heard that? That when we are burdened down by something that we know is not right, when we confess it, whether it's to God or whether to others, it's a freeing of our spirit and our soul. And it requires humility and it requires some honesty in our lives. And so John is writing there and he's saying, look, if you confess to God, God is faithful. He's true to his word. He will forgive you. And we need to feast on that and to live on that. But let's go now to chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read here verses 1 and 2. He writes, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of all the world. You know, as you read that, dear children, he writes, it expresses endearment. It is said by those who wrote about him, and some of his own students would later go on to write and were some of the early church fathers and would write about the Apostle John, that he loved and cherished the family of faith. He truly cherished those people. in those congregations. And he had been at it for a long time. He was a spiritual father to many. And out of his love for them, John turns to face this problem of sin. Would you agree with me? It's not talked about much. Sin is a problem. Would you agree? It's a problem in our community. It's a problem in our state, in our country. It's a problem in the world. But you know what? It's a problem in our own homes. And I'm going to tell you something. It's a problem in my life too. If sin is allowed to take root and to get a hold of our lives, it's downhill every single time. And so John is writing out of great love, and he says this: I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. He said, look, save yourselves the heartache. Just stay clear of it. I'm writing this to challenge you not to sin. I can remember when I was a teenager, that's going back a few years now, and my dad would say to me when I was leaving the house, he'd say, behave yourself, Bruce. There were some times that I did, and there were some times that I didn't. But I tell you what, I remember what he said, and it was intended because he loved me, and he, my brother and I. And that's God's heart for us. I think there's a lie that's out there that God is somehow out to ruin our fun. And that's not the case. That he truly, as our creator, as a designer, knows what's best for his creation. And so he gives this word through this writer of scripture: I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father, and that is Jesus Christ the righteous. You know, John offers believers reassurance. The guilt of sin can weigh heavily on our hearts. Would you agree with that? That when we step out of line, when we either fail to do what we should do, or we cross the line, those two descriptions, or one is called transgression, when we cross the line, and when we fail to do what we ought to do, that is sin. And the guilt of that can weigh heavily on our hearts, causing us to become discouraged. And that's why that verse, 1 John 1:9, I've said through the years many, many times, is a verse that every follower of Jesus Christ should have committed to memory. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we, you know what, we walk through this world and we realize, hey, I'm moving in the wrong direction. God, this is not where I need to be going. This is not where my thinking should be taking me. This is not what I should be looking at, God. These are not the words that I should be saying. And so we confess it, and we're forgiven in God's sight. And you know what? The guilt and the burden falls off. Many folks continue to drag guilt with them everywhere they go, when the scripture says we can be freed of it. No, we got to be honest before God. It's not just a little formula of saying some words. That's missing the point of it. It's agreeing with God. And in that agreement with God is, you know what? Lord, this grieves you. This hurts the people I love. This hurts me. Help me to do something different next time. That's what's a part of that as well. But what's important to know is this, that we have an advocate, Jesus, who is truly righteous. And he was the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our own, but for the sins of all the world. I want to read a couple passages for you. Zabenzi, would you please turn to Romans chapter 3? I want to read verses 23 through 25. Paul writes and addresses this about what Jesus has done on the believer's behalf. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. It means we get to go to heaven. It means we don't suffer eternally for our wrongs and sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin, People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the payment for all sin. Mankind is guilty and deserving punishment, deserving eternal hell. But forgiveness comes because of Jesus and his payment on the cross. That guilt before God that alienates us from God because of our sin is taken care of. His death has removed that alienation from God, the penalty for our sin. God's justice has been satisfied, and mercy can be given. I want to read another couple of verses from Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and Romans chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans does a very detailed description of what happens when our sins are forgiven. When you dig into studying the book of Romans, it's an amazing revelation of God, of what has been done on our behalf. But I want to read these verses here, Romans chapter 4, verses 25, and Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, He, Jesus, was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. And you know, if you're here today and your faith is in Jesus, you trusted in his mercy, all of us should be truly grateful that our rightness, our acceptance with God is not based on how well we perform. On any given day, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? In fact, every single day, it's totally a work of God's grace on our behalf. And not only for our sins, but it says the sins of the whole world. Jesus stands ready to forgive anyone and everyone, no matter what they have done. Now, that is good to know, because sometimes people feel like, you know, Bruce, you don't know what I've been into. You know, you don't know where I've been. You don't know. God couldn't possibly forgive me. You know what? If you've not ever come to terms with that before, it's in his word that his death on the cross is able to forgive any and all sins. And some of it's pretty ugly, isn't it, in this world. He's able to forgive. Now, I want us to move on to verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And again, John is writing, as we've said, there's a sense of urgency to these believers and to say, you know what, I'm not going to waste a whole lot of extra words here. He's going to get down to it and to say, if you claim to be following Christ, knowing God, it's going to look like something. Let's look at verses 3 through 6. And we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commandments. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, then that person is a liar and not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. This is how we know we are living in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. Now, let's back up. Didn't we just read a verse in the previous chapter that says, when we fail, if we confess our sins to him, he will forgive us? And didn't we just read that we have an advocate when we do fail? When we do sin, we have an advocate, that's Jesus, who died and paid the price for our sins. So is that it? We get forgiven for our sin and our rebellion against God and then just go on and do our own thing as if what he has to say doesn't matter? That's out there. That is a way that people take a look at this. Is, you know, basically what it amounts to is fire insurance. God, I'm going to heaven. And as far as everything else that you talk about, not interested, thank you. From what we read here, a life in Christ looks like something. And what it looks like is obedience. It looks like obedience. And we're going to fail. We're going to fall down on this thing. I want to read here as well Romans chapter 6. Go back to Romans chapter 6. And Paul's going to, he's addressing this subject. Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. If you could please bring that up as well, Zabenzi. Paul is writing to these believers and he says, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Don't let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right." For what? For the glory of God. "Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace." And this is a process. You know, salvation is a full subject. We are saved from the penalty of sin, eternal condemnation. We get to go to heaven. We are also saved, as Paul will write, from the power of sin. That's a process called sanctification. You don't hear it a lot these days, but it's a thing of God working His will and His way in our lives. And then one day, when you and I check out of this place, we'll be saved from sin's presence. Glorification, out of the way of what's going on here. And so salvation is very full, but Paul is writing to these believers, just like you and me, and he's saying, don't let this sin control you. It's out there. It's what a part of what's going on. John is saying it doesn't have to work that way for believers. He goes on to say, if we go back to our passage here, and he's pretty blunt about it, isn't he? If someone claims, "I know God," but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar. That's right in your face, isn't it? And is not living in the truth. If someone claims, "I know God," but habitually disregards Him, could care less about what He says, something's not right with that picture. Would you agree with that? A person who has been forgiven their sins, our sins, my sins, which are many, and have been the record wiped clean, and I stand accepted in God's sight out of His great love for us, it ought to show up in our lives. And John is saying it should look like obedience, paying attention to what God has to say. Instead, if I claim to know God, it should be evidenced by paying attention and having a heart to do what He says. Now, that's a pretty uneven pathway, isn't it? You ever heard that saying, one step forward, two steps back? In our lives, we struggle with areas of yieldedness to God, but we know when we are stepping out of line. And he, in his writing here, is challenging people who say, look, God is important in my life. Jesus is my Savior. He's my only hope. Then what God has to say about how we go about doing life should make a difference. And it should show up in our lives. A true living relationship with Christ will be evidenced by us putting into practice the commands of Christ in our daily lives. I want to show you a verse. I'm going to have to wrap it up here and get ready for our communion. But here's what Jesus said to His followers. John chapter 14, verse 15. He said it very, very plainly. If you love Me, obey My commandments. Jesus said to His followers, if you love Me, pay attention to what I want for your life. And as I said, we're going to fail at this. When we do, we have an advocate. When we do, there is forgiveness. And He will pick us back up and put us on our feet. And many here today can attest to that very thing. You know, we don't need to get into all the gory details, but probably just about everybody who could say, Bruce, Jesus is my Savior, I have a heart to follow Him, we could probably say, you know what, here's an area in my life that I struggled with. Maybe we wouldn't tell everybody. It's wise not to tell everybody. You might tell a trusted friend, here's my struggle. And I agreed with God, this is not good for me. It's not good for the kingdom of God. It's not good for the people I love. And I've asked God to forgive me more than once, many times, but he's kept on picking me up, and I'm getting better at this thing. Many people could attest to that very thing. And as we said, we're going to fail at this. Now, I'm going to close with this. You know, there are differing motives for obedience. I found this. I want to read it for you. Motives to obey. Because we have to. Secondly, because we need to. Or third, because we want to. And I found this. We learned obedience when we were children. First, we obeyed because we had to. I remember that. If we didn't, we were spanked. I was one of those poor, twisted children. Got spanked by a dad and a mom. Just absolutely ruined my brother and my life. But as we grew up, we discovered that obedience meant enjoyment and reward. Oh, if I clean my room, I will get rewarded. I used to tell our boys when they were in high school, we had to make their bed every morning. And when they started kind of feeling their oats, one of them said, you know, he didn't think you should have to do that. And I informed them. I said, here's how this will work. I said, if you make your bed, you don't hear a word from me. I said, if you don't make your bed, count on it. You're going to be seeing me, and we're going to talk about it. I said, but you don't get it both ways. And you know, as we get older, we realize, hey, you know, it makes sense to do what I should do. But then there comes a point where we obey because we want to and we love. And that's called maturity. And that's where God wants to see us move to where the things that he has for us are not grievous. And we struggle with that. I want to just, in closing today, we're going to prepare for communion, ask you to think about, not the person next to you, not your family members, but to think about you as a follower of Jesus Christ, you know, and say, is my life, am I moving towards the things that God wants for me? Does it look like obedience? Or is it more like the attitude that some have, you know, thank you, God, for salvation. Thank you for forgiveness for my sins. That's all. You can go now. If it's looking more like that, John says that's not what it ought to look like. It ought to look like a heart to find out what he says about life, what he says about our existence here, and to try to put that into practice, not just on Sunday morning at 10:30, but every day of the week. Let's bow our heads. We're going to prepare for communion. I'm going to ask those who are helping to serve if you would come and stand up here with me, and we're going to prepare for communion.